This morning, we're going to consider the prophet Jeremiah and just a high-level, really, overview of his life. And I think as we consider the prophets, we can draw many parallels, both to Christ and to Jesus and in his life, but also we see individuals who were called for a special purpose and many times had failings or trepidations and about their missions and maybe suffered things. And I think we can take many lessons to our lives and apply them to us as well. And I think certainly this is the case with Jeremiah. And as an introduction, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, which is the summation of the chapter. And the first, really, 31 verses call out specific individuals and highlight the acts of faith they performed. But we see the rest of the chapter is a catch-all for many of the others who are not mentioned. Some, you know, I think this would include unnamed individuals in the Bible who may have supported or listened and been attentive to God's message. And of course, I think we can think of others that are not mentioned by name, but we can see circumstances in their lives mentioned here. I think many of these deals with the things they suffered. And when we think of suffering individuals, people who were mistreated for God's word, of course, we think of Jesus as the prime example, but right up there on the list of people who suffered was the prophet Jeremiah. So, Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in sunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I think, consider that last verse, and that's applicable to us today. So whenever we speak of the prophets, we speak of God's word, all that was left for us to strengthen us and encourage us, because God's plan and purpose is not yet fulfilled. It's not yet finished. We have a part to play. And this words left are for our encouragement that we might be a part of that. And that ties in. So we'll ask a question, why study the prophets? I touched on this a little bit earlier. But consider the question why is really fundamental to any study. You know, why are we doing this? And we do our diligence to examine the lives of those recorded in the pages of the Holy Scripture because God has seen fit to expressly record these details so that we may benefit from them. The prophets were God's proxy to the people. They were his tools and his voice, executing the divine will through their actions and relaying the divine purpose through their words and writings. And while direct visit revelation via prophet has been silent for close to 2,000 years now, their recorded message and actions are still as powerful today and expedient as well as they were the day they were given. Jesus expressed the power and importance of the ministry of the prophets in Luke 16:31, where he says, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." And such esteem did Jesus bestow on the work of the prophets. So when studied with a willing mind and an open heart, one will find contained in the recorded testimonies a power just as great as the power to resurrect an individual from the dead. And as we consider the prophet Jeremiah, let us keep in mind the last verse of our reading. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Jeremiah's ministry is complete, and he awaits the day of his perfection, and we would do well to consider his life as we also await that same day. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who ministered in the waning days of the kingdom of Judah. The scripture records in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now from this, we may infer that Jeremiah was born in the last years of the king of Manasseh, and was most likely the son of the high priest. Verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 1 records that Jeremiah prophesied into the carrying away of the people of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And from the scriptural details, we can determine that Jeremiah's ministry was very long, lasting just over 40 years, really 40 years and 6 months. And we can look at that. If you look at the reigns of the kings, Josiah lasted 31 years, and Jeremiah began 13 years into that. So for 18 years, he prophesied in the life of Josiah, the 3 months for Jehoahaz, the 11 years of Jehoiakim, and the 3 months of Jehoiakim, and finally the 11 years of Zedekiah. So altogether is 40 years and 6 months that Jeremiah was a constant source of a conduit, as it were, from God's word to the people. And as we know in Jeremiah's life, that was not 40 years of was fraught with suffering and persecution from his brethren. And so getting back to Jeremiah, we can't conclusively say that Jeremiah was the son of the high priest, though I think when we look at the supplemental details concerning his life, they all would back up this supposition. Throughout his ministry, Jeremiah had direct access to the inner areas of the temple. Jeremiah's family was intimate with the kings of Judah. Jeremiah appears to be financially well off, and that he had the ability to readily obtain 2 scrolls to which to record his prophecies. He was able to make a journey to Babylon. He had the funds readily available to purchase a plot of land from his uncle when it needed redemption. And then finally, Jeremiah frequently quotes the book of Deuteronomy in many of his prophecies. And this last point is important when we remember that it was during the reign of Josiah that the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law, was found and discovered in the temple, something that was fairly a recent occurrence and would have been great, would have been very uplifting to spiritually minded individuals such as Jeremiah. And so while none of these items we could say technically prove that Jeremiah was a high priest's son or of the family, that relationship would give Jeremiah these opportunities and give him the access to the things recorded in the scriptural narrative. Now, assuming that this is true, it's reasonable to suspect that Jeremiah may have had a close relationship with the king Josiah. While we don't know the exact age of Jeremiah when he began his ministry, it's probably likely that he was between 25 or 30, being that 25 was the age that a priest began his duties, and as a type of Christ, Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. At any rate, we may infer from the early chapters of Jeremiah that he was a young man at the time of his ministry beginning. And if this is true, he probably would have been approximately the same age as the king, maybe within 12 years or so at the beginning of Josiah's reign. And Josiah began reigning when he was 8 years old, so fairly comparable in age. And it's reasonable to assume that when Josiah began reigning, he didn't necessarily take control of the kingdom at the same time. I think we look back at Joash, who was another young king. He began reigning when he was very young, and we see that while he was a king, the nation was in the trust of advisors, and one of the one of the most important of that was the high priest. And it's reasonable to think that Jeremiah's father would have had a similar position in the days of Josiah. Being a man of great faith, he would have relied on the high priest to provide him with scriptural and spiritual insights on how the kingdom should be run. Now, it's obvious from scriptural record that both Josiah and Jeremiah were men of great faith, both of whom held God's recorded word in the highest of esteem. And from these suppositions, one could easily infer that the shared love of the things of God would naturally make these two young men close in a similar fashion as we can look at Daniel and his three friends, how they were bonded together by their love of God's word, which really kept them as they were carried off captivity or into captivity into Babylon. One final note when we consider Jeremiah's lineage is that if we examine Jeremiah's family tree, we see that it contains both allies and enemies during his life. Jeremiah's cousin, Barak, was a one who overcame some initial forebodings to remain faithful to Jeremiah as his scribe throughout his entire ministry. We also see other individuals who helped him throughout his time as a prophet. Gemariah, who was his brother, and Sariah, who was apparently his cousin, potentially Baruch's brother, helped Jeremiah deliver prophecies to Babylon. But we also see enemies and adversaries within Jeremiah's family as well. Zedekiah, who was not the king, but a relation who was Jeremiah's cousin, was a member of his close family that was not a help to him. Instead of being his aide, he was a false prophet and actively worked at undermining God's message delivered by Jeremiah. And because of his apostasy, Jeremiah was moved to prophesy against Zedekiah, telling him that God would punish him by delivering him into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you consider Jeremiah 29:21-23 in reference to this. And when we look at this, we're reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 3:33-35, where he notes that one's true family are those who do the will of God, and also a warning, as recorded in Matthew 10:36, where he states that a man's foes shall be of his own household. And we consider this, and consider the tragedy that would have faced Jeremiah in this, and the great heartache in having to condemn his own cousin. And that really is an example, a good example of the ministry that Jeremiah faced. It was to Jeremiah's consternation that his messages were consistently of condemnation and punishment. And we can think of how wonderful it is to bring God's message of peace and salvation and hope to those who are willing to hear it, to the righteous. But on the other hand, you know, how sorrowful must it have been to Jeremiah to bring these messages of condemnation and damnation from God for your brethren's wickedness, the wickedness of your brethren. And this is a job that I don't think any of us would want. Now, if anyone says, who wants to bring condemnation to your brethren? No one's going to say, that sounds like a job I want. Yet, we see that it was Jeremiah's responsibility for 40 years to deliver such a message. And when we look at his prophecies, we do see there are messages of hope. There are great messages of hope and deliverance and salvation that would come. But for the most part, when we think of Jeremiah's messages, we think about the condemnation of the people and the great tragedy that would befall the nation of Judah because of their apostasy and because of the rejection of God. The message he delivered was that the prevailing worshiping practices were not pleasing to God, and if unrepented, would bring destruction upon them. And this was a message. You know, we read highlights, as it were, or the important parts that God has deemed fit for us to record. But we think of Jeremiah day in and day out for 40 years, trying to plead with his brethren to repent. You know, to give them God's message that what they were doing was unacceptable. But also, you know, when the messages were good, you know, here's a hope God has given for us. Do these things and it'll be good. But yet day after day after day, year after year, that message to be rejected. And so moving back to Jeremiah's rejection and condemnation of his cousin Zechariah would give us a prime example of this. So when we look at this, it's advantageous for us to consider the state of the Jewish kingdom. Why was Jeremiah always given this message? Why was it necessary that Jeremiah gave this message? So Jeremiah began to prophesy during the reign of Josiah, who we recognize as the last, we call it, good king of Judah. And it is recorded of him, being Josiah, that like unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and with all his might, according to all that the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. So Josiah's zeal towards the law of God is detailed in 2 Kings 22 and 23. But while Josiah followed the Lord unfeignedly, the same could not be said about the nation of Judah as a whole. Judah, on the outside, appeared to be zealous for serving the God as their king was. But their actions of their heart were not. They were the actions were motivated by a fear of punishment from the king rather than a love of God. And God's appraisal of his people is found in Jeremiah 3, verse 10. And yet, for all this, which is the punishments brought against the kingdom of Israel, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And during Josiah's reign, the public idolatry ceased, and the required ordinances were performed. But these actions on the part of the people, for the most part, were hollow, and counterfeit. They did them because they were required to, not because they saw the value in them. And we see this because following the death of Josiah, Judah very quickly reverted to the idolatry which had consumed it before Josiah's reign. The rites and ceremonies that were pleasing to the flesh were quickly readopted. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote of the abominations in which the people had immersed themselves. But Ezekiel saw in the Spirit, and recorded in Ezekiel chapter 8, Jeremiah would have seen on a daily basis. And soon, God's very own temple was desecrated with the gods of Egypt, women weeping for Tammuz, and even with the very priest who should have been reproving the people, worshiping the sun and the entire host of heaven. And while the sacrifices to Yahweh, for the most part, weren't neglected, the people had removed their hearts far from him. It was during this time that Jeremiah toured through Judah, calling on the people to repent. God's punishment on the apostate nation became ever apparent. In Jeremiah chapter 12, we can ascertain that there was a great famine in the land. And I'm sure Jeremiah would have been quoting verses such as Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24, where we see famine as a curse brought upon the people because of idolatry. It was one of the curses that God promised to send on the nation if they turned their back upon him. And despite this punishment, and despite these signs that God was displeased with the nation, the people refused to repent. And quite to the contrary, and as we read it, we might say unbelievably, the people attributed the famine to their lack of worship to the false gods. And we can see this recorded in Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 19, where the people says, because we're not serving these false gods enough, that this famine is coming. And as the message of Jeremiah continued to condemn and berate the people and tell them they're doing wrong, the emotions and the feelings of the people began to change in the people towards Jeremiah. Their indifference rapidly escalated to antagonism and hatred. And this escalated to a point where even Jeremiah's own neighbors and family sought to kill him to silence the message that he had. Now look at Jeremiah 11, verse 21, and chapter 12, verse 6. The high point of this antagonism that people had reached a point where Jeremiah could no longer safely prophesy in public. And in the chapter 36 of Jeremiah, we see Barak having to read the letter from Jeremiah's to the people in verses 8 through 10. And then both men, Barak as a messenger and Jeremiah as a prophet, had to go into hiding due to their fear of reprisal. And we look at that, the verses 16 through 19. The attitudes of the people were also held by the rulers. And as God says, like people like priests, we might say like people like prince. The rulers of Judah exhibited the same contempt for God's word as did the people. Josiah was succeeded by four kings, none of which feared God or kept his words. While not much is said of the acts of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin, they are all deemed wicked by the divine chronicler. One of the few acts of these kings is recorded as proof enough for their disdain of God's message. This is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 19 through 26. We see in this case a message from the Lord being given to the king, to Jehoiakim, and we see his disdain in that he burns the prophecy and seeks Jeremiah's life. And this act of rebellion would seal his fate as he was dispatched by the king of Babylon and his carcass was cast out into the streets of the city and remained unburied as a form of punishment. The last kings of Judah were all demonstrated a rebellious and treacherous attitude. The three last kings of Judah all swore allegiance to Babylon, and all three rebelled against him, even as they rebelled against God. Zedekiah is a quintessential example of this rebellion. He was originally named Mattaniah, but was renamed Zedekiah, which means the righteousness of Yahweh, by the king of Babylon in an attempt to keep him loyal to the oath of allegiance which he took. However, there was no righteousness within Zedekiah, and he rebelled against Babylon. Even in the light of this rebellion, Jeremiah plainly told Zedekiah that if he surrendered to Babylon, all would be well. The city would be spared, and he would have his life. However, like all the previous messages that Jeremiah gave, this prophecy was ignored by the weak king who feared the reprisal of his princes more than the judgments of the Lord. And in due to this weakness of this wicked and profane prince, Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed. So, astonishingly, the rebellion of Judah extended beyond Jerusalem's destruction. And after a series of events led to the murder of the Chaldean representative in Judah, the people once again turned to Jeremiah and asked them for the Lord's advice, whether they should remain in the land or flee to Egypt. In Jeremiah 42, Jeremiah plainly tells the people they have nothing to fear from the Chaldeans, and if they stay in the land, all would be well. And a flight into Egypt would result in total destruction. And in chapter 43, we see the people's blatant disregards to God's message and basically tell Jeremiah that you're lying, you're put up to this, we're going to Egypt anyway. And while not much is told about that, we do know that the Jews that fled to Egypt were eventually overwhelmed by the Babylonian army, and the very thing they feared came to pass, and they were, for the most part, destroyed in the land of Egypt. And as far as the life of Jeremiah goes, this is where we last hear of Jeremiah. He would have been an old man at the time, and we look at that. If he prophesied for the 40 years and was a young man at the time, he would have been, you know, a fairly aged individual. We say, you know, conservatively, and this is someone was laughing at me for saying this. You know, conservatively he would have been 50, you know, 53, which doesn't seem entirely old. That's a conservative aspect, but had he been, if his prophesying started at 25 to 30, you add 40 to that, you know, he would have been upper 60s to maybe even 80 plus at the time of this flight to Egypt. But Jeremiah was an older individual, and he was also dedicated to the people. And while he knew that it would have been to their destruction to return or to go to Egypt, he followed them. And it is, I think, profane history indicates that the Jews eventually killed Jeremiah in Egypt due to his continued prophecy and condemnation of their actions. But the biblical record is silent on this point. We just know that he did go to Egypt, and there was a few last prophecies given there, and that's all that we hear of Jeremiah. But when we consider this life, and this was a very high level review of the life of Jeremiah, and when we say highlights in a loose sense of the things that we might want to take from his life, but we can take a lot of lessons from it. I think one thing, when we look at the situation in Jeremiah, we might find actually a more readily analogy to our life than many of the other prophets. When you look at his condition, he lived in a very wicked time, which I think none of us would disagree that our time is very wicked. But if we look at Jeremiah in life, he was a man of some stature, of some holding. It's easy to look at individuals like Elijah, particularly, that's one I generally gravitate to, as more of a hyperbolic. You know, he was like, when we think of a prophet, he was a quintessential prophet type, somewhat of a loner, more at home by himself in solitary places and potentially with people, very, very fiery in his disposition, always ready to be very zealous for God's word. And certainly, I don't want to negate any of that or belittle any of that. That was essential. But we look at Jeremiah, we see someone that was given every benefit at birth, potentially. Well off. He was financially stable, we might say. He had a house. He had a life. He eventually, initially was well liked. He was had a presence in the court of the royalty of Judah, and actually maintained those things throughout his life. He had we might say he was born into an easy life. He had everything he needed, and I think that applies to us today. How many of us are at a want for anything? How many of us are reliant on God, as Elijah was, for our next meal. Now, once again, the careful part of that is we know God provides all things for us. But each and every one of us, I think today, are well enough. We don't worry about where our next meal has come from. We don't really worry where we're going to sleep at night. Those things God has blessed us with. And I think when we look from a situation in life, we might see that probably of all the prophets, we are more aligned with Jeremiah's life than maybe many of the others. And how much more of an example than that is for us, is for Jeremiah's life. What did he choose to do with that life given to him? It would have been easy for him to stay in that life. But I think when we look at his life, he gave all that up. We can look at what it was said about Moses. He esteemed the riches and the promises of God more than all the natural blessings that he originally had. So I think when we look at that, we can take for him a great example. We must be strong in God's word, as Jeremiah was. We must be able to discern the truth of the matter from the surface appearance. To all outward appearances, the people of Josiah's day would seem as pious as their king, but the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jeremiah wielded the sword of the Spirit deftly, and could determine that the heart of the people was still consumed by idolatry. And we must be like Jeremiah in this regard and stand fast against error. To do this, we must intimately know God's laws. As the writer to the Hebrews expresses in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of their... who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And like Jeremiah, we must gird up our loins and arise and speak unto them all that the Lord commands, and be not dismayed by their faces. This was God's message to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, like anyone else, you know, what was a man? He was disconcerted by a lot of the trepid or by the resistance of the people. He was worried. And these were God's message of strengthening to him. When unrighteousness is discerned, we must be like Jeremiah and identify it and work for its resolution. Like Jeremiah, we also must be steadfast in our service to the Lord. Jeremiah in type showed that the true servant of God cannot refrain himself from working in the Lord's employ, regardless of personal comfort. In Jeremiah 20, verses 8 through 9, we read, "For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." The same zeal should burn within us. Antagonism and even persecution are to be expected for these efforts. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Jeremiah is a living testimony to this axiom, perhaps suffering more derision than any prophet aside from Jesus. Yet, regardless of the harassment and abuse and death threats, Jeremiah continued to preach God's words to the people. We read of two places where Jeremiah had the ability to choose a path which would separate him from the people, most likely putting him in a safer condition. In Jeremiah 40, verse 4, he is given the choice of going to Babylon with Nebuzaradan, who was the captain of the guard, to be taken care of, or return to the land with a remnant of the people. In chapter 43, the remnant forsake God's advice and flee to Egypt. And even though this represented certain death, Jeremiah did not forsake the people and follows them to Egypt. In both cases, Jeremiah recognized that his duty as a prophet of God superseded his fleshly desires, and in both instances, willingly subjected himself to the people in the hopes that he could make a difference. We, brethren, must do the same. We cannot turn our back on God's heritage when problems arise. It is our responsibility to be the beacon, to be the shepherd, to bring the wayward back to the righteous path. And when we look at Jeremiah, consider the contrast between Elijah and Jeremiah when they face persecution. Elijah went to condemn his people. In Romans 11:25, we read, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession against God, or to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Elijah learned the hard way that his actions were not in vain, and that the situation was not as hopeless as he thought. If we desert when troubles arise, we may be denying one who would be the elect of God the way back to the old paths, which was Jeremiah's cry. It is our duty to maintain God's truth in the face of adversity from both within and without. And I think this is something that we see today, and we strive, each and every one of us, to hold fast as we see, you know, constant troubles from both within and without. Finally, we must submit ourselves to the Lord's guidance and direction. As a young man, Jeremiah would have found himself in a situation that offered him great power and influence in the kingdom. He had wealth, he had influence, he had stature. Should he chosen this route, he would have had what many would today consider a good life. However, he, like Paul and others after him, counted that all this life had to offer as loss if he could gain the promised reward of God. He shunned the conformity to the thinking of the day that would make his life easy, and in turn found opposition on every side. However, he placed his trust in the Lord, and in return, God strengthened him. The way would not be easy, but God would not forsake. Behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. That was the message given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. If we can follow Jeremiah's example, we can dedicate our life to him, or to God, in the same manner, these same words hold true to us today. God will be with us. He will protect us. He will strengthen us so that we will not be defeated. It's interesting, or it's important to note that that does not necessarily guarantee personal safety. We see that Jeremiah suffered many things, and it's likely he was eventually put to death by the very people he was sent to preach unto. But what is there, and what we must represent or realize, is God never forsook Jeremiah. He maintained his faith. God never put him in a situation which he could not overcome through his trust in God. Once again, the same is true for us today. We may face adversity. We may face troubles from within, from without. But if we hold faith, hold fast our faith to God, God will be with us to strengthen us and give us what we need to overcome the trials we face. And we remember, and when we think back on the life of Jeremiah, we think back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. Jeremiah's life is there to strengthen us, that we should be made perfect as well as Jeremiah. The things Jeremiah suffered made him perfect. It made him complete. They made him a servant fitting for God's service. His life and the life of all the prophets are there for the same, for us, to turn us into a vessel fit for God's service if we let them. So as we consider this, let's think on the prophet Jeremiah. When we suffer things, when we find hardships and adversity in our life, consider the life of Jeremiah, the things that he suffered, but the great strength that God was able to provide him. And may we be encouraged and strengthened in the same manner to hold fast and to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. With this, we'll continue into our memorial service. We'll remember our Lord and Master, who, like Jeremiah, suffered many things, but like Jeremiah, overcame and showed phenomenal strength. And we'll do this with the singing of hymn 101. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. Hymn 101. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commanded stated therein. Jeremiah showed incredible strength in his dedication to the Lord, and in doing such, and in such, was able to accomplish great things. He was able to stand a rampart against all those who would wish to silence him and maintain the faith as he awaited God's judgments. And when we look at Jesus, we see another individual of phenomenal strength. 2 Samuel 23 has always been one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and it details the strength of David's mighty men. Men who naturally accomplished great feats of physical strength and valor through their faith in God. And when we read of the exploits of these individuals, it's phenomenal. When we look to see what they were able to do through their faith when God worked through them. Yet, for all these feats of natural strength, and physical strength, they pale and are insignificant compared to the singular mighty man of Israel, the man we assemble to remember today, the Lord Jesus Christ. we compare his life to those mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, we may wonder, what then is true might? And we must consider this from the standpoint of whatever might is. Jesus possessed it to the extreme. Naturally, our inclination when we think of might is the possession of great physical strength or ability. However, this would be incorrect. We consider passages such as Isaiah 53, verse 2, when we read, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." If might does not come from physical strength, may it come from the accumulation of wealth? While the world says absolutely, once again, Scripture denies this as being a true definition of might. In regards to the riches of mammon, Jesus states of himself, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not to lay his head." Perhaps, we might say, might is found in the respect one receives from others. But once again, this is not the case. In Isaiah, we read, "Like sheep, all men have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." In each of these situations, the natural demonstration of might, we find our Lord lacking at his first advent. And yet, he is the man of might. If such things do not make one mighty, then what does? What is true might? And David records the answer to this question. In regards to the mighty man of Israel, he writes, "He must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Solomon would later add, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city," from Proverbs 16:32. In these, Jesus was admirable. All of his actions reflected the will and intent of his Father so completely that he was able to say to his disciples that he who had seen himself, he had seen Jesus, had seen the Father. He was slow to anger, yet burned with zeal. Multiple times in the Scripture we read that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, resulting in him putting his own cares aside to provide to the people the spiritual guidance and direction they desperately needed. Yet he did not hesitate to utterly condemn the scribes and Pharisees when they proved their obstinance. We see Jesus' complete rule over the Spirit from the temptation in the wilderness to the final trial in the garden and death on the cross. Jesus completely subjected his wants to the will of the Father. In all trials and in all temptations in his life, his thoughts were, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," in reference to the will of his Father. Through his life, Jesus proved himself to be the mighty man David saw in the Spirit. And we remember his might, the emblems before us. We see in the bread the symbol of Jesus' strength of mind. Just as the unleavened bread lacks leaven's influence, so Jesus' life was free from personal transgressions. He turned away every thought contrary to the Father's will, breaking the iron grip of sin's flesh to that of God's command. In every aspect, he was tempted and yet overcame. And in the wine, we see his courage and faith in his Father as a token of his blood shed in complete submission to God's plan and purpose. He bested the influence of his nature. He was not free from it, but he overcame it. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by giving his life to be the covenant sacrifice, ratifying all the sacrifices that had come before in expectation and in hope of him. And in being that antitypical sacrifice, he validated all of them so that those who had offered in faith would be found acceptable to the Father. And these aspects, Jesus showed true might. And because of that, he was rewarded of the Father. He was elevated to the right hand of God, where he sits now, and all power in heaven and the earth has been granted unto him. This is the individual we remember. We meet around the table to remember his victories, as seen in the greatest sacrifice that he could give, that of his life and death upon the cross. And we await for his return when he will meet with us, and hopefully we will be found acceptable to serve with him in the kingdom. Before we partake of these emblems, let us turn to Matthew chapter 26 and begin at verse 26. Read the account of the Last Supper recorded. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We now stand. We'll call on Brother Jason to offer thanksgiving for the bread. We'll call on Brother Dave Pirtle to offer thanks for the wine. Just as a special reminder, the Sunday School picnic is today in the pavilion immediately following meeting. We look forward to seeing everyone there. We have, looks like an excellent meal prepared and many great activities and crafts ready for our Sunday School students of all ages. And it'll be good to see everyone there and participate in that. So be ready for good. Okay. Ask when you go up, be sure to bring your Bibles, as one of our games will most certainly require it. So we'll close our service this morning with the singing of hymn 173. On the mountaintops appearing, lo, the sacred herald stands. Welcome news to Zion bearing, Zion long in hostile lands. Morning captain, God himself will loose thy bands. And we'll call on Brother Mac Briley to close with prayer.